Let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on this, and we'll jump in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people, to study your word for this time. I pray that as we study through the topic of death, Lord, which is a serious and sobering reality in this world as it is now, I just pray to you that you would help us, give us encouragement, show us Christ, lead us into truth. And so I thank you for each one that's here. I just pray for each one because your Spirit knows them intimately, perfectly, knows what each one needs to hear today. And so I pray that that would happen from your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. Excuse me. It's the Rona. It got me. The Rona got me. No, it didn't really. Speaking of coronavirus, remember when we talked about with eschatology, we're going to come into eschatology and we're approaching it in what we call the big picture eschatology, okay? Where we're going to go in and find out what the Word of God says relatively clearly to us about what's going to happen to us, and about what's going to happen to the world, and all those future events. And when you want to study big picture eschatology, you want to avoid speculation. It can really drive people into, as one theologian calls it, eschatomania, where you're just always just looking for evidences of Christ's return or what's going to happen. Last week I shared the about Pat Robertson again predicting certain things about the end of the world in detail, and all his predictions in the past have not come to pass, and so that's really problematic for Christians and what we believe. This week I got a letter in the mail, and people just keep giving me information that helps me teach, and I really appreciate this. So every once in a while I get these letters in the mail. They have no return address or no return person, and it just says to the pastors or elders of Calvary Bible Church. And it's handwritten usually, and I get excited about that because I'm like, this is going to be entertaining. I need a little brightness in my day. And sure enough, this person didn't disappoint. If you see the paper, you can see on it, warning 666. Can everybody kind of see that? So what he's explaining here is that the mark of the beast that's described in Revelation is the corona virus vaccine. And this is how they know that. So they're warning Christians not to take the coronavirus vaccine when it finally comes out because it is the mark of the beast. And this is how they came to that conclusion. In the word corona, there are six letters. Okay, so keep that in your mind. Corona, six letters. Everybody can just do that in your mind right now, six letters. And then we do a little numerology. Okay, and each letter of the word corona is broken down. So C is, of course, the third letter in the alphabet. So that has the numerical value of 3. O is the 15th letter, so that has a numerical letter value of 15, and so on. It goes all the way down. And as if you add up those six letters, their numerical value in the alphabet, what do you think, what number comes up? 66. So, of course, the logic then is, the conclusion is, corona is 666. So the coronavirus vaccine is the mark of the beast. And he references you to a YouTube website where this guy, we went on there, Graham and I went on there and got a chuckle out of some of the videos he had put on and different things. But that is what we call eschatomania. That's where people have just taken something, the idea of eschatology, and taken it to this extreme degree of foolishness. And it's embarrassing. And it's not the way God intended His Word to be used. I don't even think that in the Bible, I don't think that when we talk about the return of Christ, which is ultimately what eschatology is pointing to, I don't like viewing the the prophecies of Scripture about the return of Christ as a puzzle that you have to put together. That is not the way. If you go through the New Testament teaching from the apostles, that is not the way they used the Old Testament to talk about the first return of Christ, or the first coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, they talked about it like this. It was very clear what was going to go down. As a matter of fact, do you remember when Jesus was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And they're like sad because Jesus had been crucified and they didn't know he had risen again yet. And he said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets or all that the scriptures have predicted." And then he asked him a question. Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer and die and then enter into his glory? And then it says, from using the Old Testament scriptures, he showed very plainly and clearly where they had prophesied and talked about the Christ and when he came and the necessity of his suffering, right? It was never this idea of, you didn't put together the pieces of the puzzle appropriately. It was like this was just the main message that it was taught. And to not see it means you're slow of heart to not see exactly how it's going to go down. So when we think about the second return of Christ, I think we should have that same approach to these prophecies, that where God is very clear on what's going to happen, and we just take that at face value. And where we have other areas where it's a little bit mysterious or foggy, we let it be that way, right? And we just want to be big picture eschatology people so that we just know in the main how this will go down. And remembering that the main points of it all is that Christ is going to return, and that we are to what? What is the main point of eschatology and God even letting us know about this? To be ready, right? That's the main point that we always just keep driving back to so that we don't end up getting sidetracked, would be a way to put it. Sidetracked into myths and fables and investigations biblically that aren't leading anywhere, aren't building us up in our faith. So that's the way we approach eschatology here at Calvary. And that comes into play when we talk about death, because there is much that is somewhat mysterious in some ways about death, especially we start thinking about the Old Testament information about what happens to a person when they die, what happened to the souls of Old Testament saints and those kinds of things was rather there is some mystery to that, and as Revelation went on, we got a little more, but we still don't have every answer to all of our questions that we would like to know about death and such, but we're just going to stick to what we can see pretty clearly from the Bible and what God has revealed to us. So let's start looking at the handout now, answering the first question, what is death? If you were asked to define death, probably you'd come to some conclusions here to be able to describe it, but ultimately you've probably never thought of what is a definition of death, or how would we define death itself? What even is death? And so we can, as we start thinking about that, we first can see that death is not non-existence, okay? Meaning this, when you die, you do not cease to exist. Your soul does not cease to exist. That would be looking at it from the position of evolution, biological evolution. If you die, you just cease to be. You're nothing more ultimately than a highly evolved animal, and the idea of an eternal soul to biological evolution in its purest form is foreign to that. It is a matter of when you die, you just cease to exist, like our beloved pets, okay, our animals, that we have no indication that their souls go on, and that's hard to think about because we love our pets. We love our dogs. Some of you love cats. That's kind of odd, but you do. I get it. We know they don't. Well, we as human beings, we are not animals. And that God had created us uniquely when we saw that in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, in his image, and we have eternity on our hearts. We know that there is something beyond. And I think I'm correct in this, every society that has ever been known or discovered had some form of what we call afterlife, the afterlife. They had some idea that when they died, that was not the end, right? Really, this idea of just ceasing to be, I may be wrong, there may be a culture somewhere in history that believed this, ancient history, that you just ceased to be, but the majority of them seemed to think there was more beyond. And then this idea of non-existence, I think, would have its roots in the formation in the 19th century of biological evolution and the idea that you would just cease to exist. As we're thinking about what death is, in death we are primarily thinking in biblical terms, not biological terms. Okay, as we describe the three kinds of deaths, we'll of course get to physical death. That's the death we're most familiar with. That's the death we can see and we experience and we see other people die. And that's biologically, death would be defined as what? Just when your body stops working, when it's just done and shuts down. And that is, of course, physical death. But we want to think about death the way the Bible presents it from cover to cover. And death is one of the main themes of the entire Bible, isn't it? Right from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were warned, and with the day you sin, you're going to die. That's how this works. And then death was entered into humanity. But when we think about death, we want to think about it in terms of separation. Okay, I thought this was insightful. Now, I do have to give credit where credit is due. I am following in my outline largely, with a little bit of my own things in here, largely following the outline of MacArthur and Mayhew's systematic theology. That was the one that I recommended 2 years ago when we started this. So I'm giving credit where credit is due. But the idea of death, the essence of death, is separation. So if we look at Genesis 35:18, and that'll play into when we look at each aspect of death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death, we're thinking in terms largely of separation, not so much in terms of biology, that is, the body ceases to work, but in terms of separation. And this, of course, in chapter 35 is the death of Rachel as she was bearing her child Benjamin. And it says in verse 18, "And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." What do we see in there about the idea of separation? The soul was departing, and that was the essence of death. I mean, the author even is explaining that, "For she was dying." So we think about death, we think about the separation, first of all, from the soul of the body. And then, as we'll see even further in spiritual death and eternal death, it's the separation from the person to God. So we're thinking in terms of separation. All right, so let's think for just a few minutes here about the three kinds of death that are presented to us in the Bible. Three kinds of death. The first one, and again the most obvious, is physical death. Physical death involves the cessation of bodily life. That's the true biological aspect of this. And at this point, a separation transpires between a person's body and his soul and spirit. This is important because when we go on to what we call the intermediate state, from the time a person dies to the time of the resurrection, either to eternal life or eternal damnation, there's that intermediate state that your soul is in. And this is important because we're realizing that in death, our soul doesn't cease to be. Our consciousness will not cease to be. But we will teach that we, of course, go into the presence of our Lord Jesus. But the reality is we see that there has been a separation in that time from body and soul. And it's important to understand when we think about this, that when God created us as human beings, if we have a holistic view of what a human being is, it is both body and soul, isn't it? So even in that intermediate state, when your soul is absent from the body, it's present with the Lord, and it's going to be glorious, but that's not the end. It's not complete. I don't think it's going to feel complete at that point, okay? In other words, there's going to be a sense, perhaps, or a longing even, to be made whole in that glorified state where you are in a human body because you're a human being. Does that make sense? Holistically, we're human beings, so it's important even when we think about our personal eschatology, our final destination is not heaven in the sense of once you die, your soul goes there and that's it, and you just stay there forever. That's why we have 1 Thessalonians 4, is when Christ returns, those who are dead in Christ, their souls return with him and their bodies are resurrected, and now you're who you're going to be for all eternity, or in the state you will be for all eternity, in that glorified human body, okay? So we think about physical death, it involves the biological stopping of your body, but that is also that we think about in biblical terms of a separation that transpires between a person's body and his soul or spirit. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That's the two aspects of being a human being that we see. God had formed the original man from the dust of the ground. We are earthy creatures, literally, from the earth. And then he breathed into us that breath or spirit of life, and then we become the living being. And Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, and the dust, when death happens, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So when I officiate a memorial service, and especially when we get to the graveside service, and I'm sure you've been a part of those where the pastor will read something to the effect of, you know, we now commit the soul of our deceased brother or sister to the Lord for in his care, and his or her body to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right, until the great, glorious return of Christ. And I'm paraphrasing there, something to that effect. That's where this comes from. And those are pretty ancient Christian traditions to remind people of that at the graveside, and that this body is of dust, and just like God said, to dust you shall return when you die, and this is all part of the curse, really, in the as a result of the fall of man. But then in light of that glorious hope that one day the body will be resurrected and reunited to the soul. James says in James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So when there's that separation within that body is not that person anymore in that sense. They are not there. I know some people that have lost loved ones, and they think about that horrific idea of the body being in the ground. Sit and give that thought to it. It's a horrible thing to think about. It really is. But the comfort that comes from that could be brought into that situation, if we're working with somebody with that, is that that's not where the loved one is. And those who knew Christ are with Christ, okay? That is just the body. There's been this separation, and the soul is in the care of the Lord. And then there's spiritual death. Spiritual death. There's not just physical death. There is a spiritual death that the Bible talks about. Spiritual death involves alienation or separation from God. Now, let me show you this verse in Genesis 3 where we have a picture of what this is. So we think about death in terms of what word? What word are we thinking about death? Separation. Physical death is separation of the body from the soul. Spiritual death involves separation from God. The person, the individual, and separation from God. That is really largely how we could define spiritual death. And if you look at chapter 3 of Genesis, there's a picture here. Well, we can start in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then it kind of goes on. It's a Hebrewism there. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, do you remember when the Lord told Adam and Eve that if you sin, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will what? Die. However, interestingly, they physically kept living for many hundreds of years at that time due to what was going on in the atmosphere and such before the flood. They lived for many hundreds of years after that promise that they were going to die. Now their bodies began the process of dying, much slower rate than what we have even now today, where the average lifespan is probably 80 years old or such, right in that time frame. But at that point, it was much longer than that. So how did that promise come true? What God said, in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. What death? He was talking about physical death in part because that was going to happen. But we got to be talking about a spiritual death that transpires. If we talk about death in terms for our study here of separation from God, that, I think, is what is being pictured in Genesis 3, verses 22 to 24, where he was driven out from the presence of God. And to that tree of life, they were barred and banned from that. That is a picture for us. The way to life was even being guarded by God's angelic beings so that they could not be in that presence. And from that time on, then, what human beings needed to be able to live in and enjoy the presence of God is a Savior, right, who could reconcile them, who could take care of the issue that separated them. And what was the issue that separates God and man? Sin. Sin is what stops that relationship in that sense, okay? So from that point on, we need a Savior that can reconcile us to God. So spiritual death involves alienation or a separation from God. Now look at a New Testament passage that talks about spiritual death very clearly, and that's Ephesians 2. And you're probably fairly familiar with this passage, but in this context, let's go ahead and read through it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Now that's important. You were dead. Christian people, though, you are no longer, and he's going to get into that. "But you were dead in the trespasses and sins." And this is how it's described, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I think that's pictures there the concept of spiritual death, alienation from God, and living in that enslavement to the devil and flesh and the sin and the world. That's spiritual death. That's the position you were in. You were dead then in the realm of your trespasses and sins. And this is why we could put it this way too, when you think connecting it to the gospel. Spiritually dead people need spiritual life given to them. And this is what, of course, Jesus offered to people, to give them life. This is what the Gospel of John is all about. John says in John 20, he says, I've written these things to you so that you may believe in Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And it's primarily, or first of all anyway, speaking about spiritual life that you and I need. When you're praying for people who do not know the Lord, we mainly need to be praying that the Lord would give them life. Because right now, according to this kind of spiritual death, they're alienated from God, and that's resulting in them living in enslavement to sin. And they need, in spiritual death, and they need God to give them spiritual life. This is the condition that we are all born into in this world. As a matter of fact, Psalm 51:5 says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not talking about his mom being immoral when she conceived him, right? He's talking about the fact that from the moment of conception, I was born, as Paul says here, born children of wrath by nature, verse 3 of Ephesians 2, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. No difference there. And he's saying, this is the way I was from the beginning. So when a person, like, you know, we've recently had a grandchild, and you look at him, and he's making all those noises, and he's so cute and cuddly. But we have to understand, don't we? According to the Bible, he is may look cute and cuddly, but internally, until God infuses him with the spiritual life he needs, he is spiritually dead and is in need of that spiritual life. And clearly then, one can be physically alive and yet spiritually dead. That is the way we are all born into this world and separated from God. And we talk about spiritual death in the sense of we're not just neutral towards God, are we, when we're spiritually dead? We are actually at enmity with God, the Bible says. We're hostile to Him by nature. And therefore, by nature, just children of His righteous wrath towards rebels. Understanding spiritual death, friends, is really essential to being able to minister to people who do not know the Lord Jesus. You have to understand what you're engaged in when you are witnessing to people. That there's more to it than you just needing to give them a convincing argument to believe in Jesus. Right? It's not just like you're just turning their reasoning so they go, oh yeah, you know, that makes sense now. I see how you explained it. They need spiritual life because they're dead. And you and I do not have resurrection power. God has resurrection power. The gospel is the means by which He brings and infuses that power into Him. So we share that gospel, and the Spirit makes alive in the person. So even if you ever have the opportunity to lead someone to Christ, you can't pat yourself on the back and say, man, I did a great job on that. Wow, my abilities to just share the gospel are really great. No, it's God. We need life, and God is the life giver. This is why John intros with, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So we're offering Christ to people. We're offering to them spiritual life that only He can give. And then the third form of death is eternal death. This is what the Apostle John calls the second death. The eternal death is punishment and banishment from God for eternity. Do you remember what Jesus said to the people that didn't believe in Him? In John 8, He said, you don't believe in Me, and you will die in your sins. In other words, by rejecting me, when you die, you're going to die in that state of spiritual death because of your sin. And just as you walked around this world spiritually dead and separated from God, at the point of physical death now, that becomes eternal reality between you and God. Because what the Bible's clear is, once death happens, physical death happens, there's no second chances, right? That's how sobering it is. When you die in your sins without the forgiveness and without the spiritual life that God requires, you go into eternity without Him. You're eternally, spiritually dead. And, you know, you think about John 3 and Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, how religious Nicodemus was, just how he kept the law. He was a religious leader. He taught the Bible. He taught what we call the Old Testament. He was teaching the Bible among the people of God. And Jesus said to him, unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you have spiritual life infused into you, Nicodemus, like you being born again by the Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. This is how serious it is, isn't it? Because their death is seals the deal, so to speak. And if a person dies in their sins, they die eternally separated from God. So you have like 2 Thessalonians 1 in verses 5 through 9. This is a sobering passage. He's writing it in encouragement to these believers who are being persecuted by Christ rejectors and Christian haters, and he's trying to encourage them. But he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Listen to this in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from or separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. This spiritual death, this alienation from God and separation from God, goes on then for eternity at the return of Christ or the person's death. This is a very sobering reality for those who do not know the Lord. And then Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, that's on your handout on the back page, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So those are the three aspects of death that we see. And then I'll just name these quickly because our time has almost come to an end here. These other important aspects of death, just to be thinking about, we won't look up all these verses. You can look them up on your own if you want. Sin, of course, is the cause of death. So what caused death? Sin. Or we could say human beings sin against God. We see that very clearly in Genesis 2. Paul says, Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. One of the biggest evidences for God and the truthfulness of the Bible is death, right? The very fact that God promised death for sin, sin came into the world and death spread then to all. And we see it. Nobody escapes it. There have only been, two human beings that ever escaped death in that sense, right? Elijah and Enoch, right? Yep, Elijah and Enoch, they were... God took them. Other than that, everybody has gone through it in every society. Even though we do a lot in our culture to try to avoid it, it's unavoidable, right? Death is unnatural. This is important to understand God did not create man to die, and death was not an original part of creation. Death is a disruption to life. It should never be glamorized or downplayed. We say it sometimes, death is just a part of life. Actually, it's not. It's something as in life that we deal with in our life here, but it wasn't originally the plan. It wasn't originally the part of life in God's creation. God's good creation didn't involve death. Death came in because of sin. Death is inescapable and results in judgment. Hebrews 9:27, just as it appointed for man once to die, and after that comes a judgment. It's important to understand that God is sovereign over death. We have some instances here. He can deliver from death. He gave Hezekiah 15 years. He said, I'll add 15 years to your life. That's what I can do. Okay? He determines when we're all going to die. It's already been determined in the plan of God. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. This is God's sovereignty and sovereign prerogative. He controls it. And then through Jesus, God defeats death for us. That's what we started with. We'll end with that. Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. It's gone now at that point. That's the goal, where we will be a deathless people, once again, immortal, undying, undecaying time. That's our future hope. And of course, that's all through Jesus, which the phenomenal thing about the Bible is that it presents death as man's fault because they sinned against God. And yet, what does God do in his love? He sends the Savior, who himself, as a human, goes through death. He died for us. And then was raised again to the newness of life, defeating sin and death. And now we in him, when we trust in him, the victory is ours through God. 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Okay. So let's go ahead and pray now, because our time is up. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the conquering of sin and death. Thank you for the new life we have in Christ. And I pray that now we'd be able to worship you as spiritually alive people. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.